Please turn with me this morning to the chapter of God's Word which we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. We shall read again from verse 13. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, at verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Amen. With the Lord's needed help, I would wish to speak on the subject of the little city, as it is made known to us in this portion of Scripture. The little city. What we have here is a parable. Parables, you will understand, are not confined to the pages of the New Testament. There are parables to be found in the Old Testament scriptures too. And parables generally, and this one certainly, concern the kingdom of God as it is found in this world. It's interesting to note that this parable was revealed to Solomon. Solomon, of course, a king himself, a great, a mighty king. His own kingdom was once famed, but his kingdom faded through his own sinful folly. This parable, the parable of the little city, speaks to us of the trials and then the final triumph of God's everlasting kingdom. You know, of course, that Solomon was a man renowned for wisdom. Never was there a man in this earth who possessed the wisdom of Solomon. But it seems that the things that were revealed to him in this parable made a very powerful impression upon him. Is that not clear from verse 13? He introduces the parable with these words, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me." Now we don't know the circumstances whereby these things were made known to Solomon. But the phrase "under the sun," one that occurs time and time again in the book of Ecclesiastes, it suggests something that happened in real life. Something that Solomon may have observed himself, or something that was reported to Solomon. This event took place, or something like it. And the Holy Spirit took up the events that happened in this real incident, and the Holy Spirit invested these events with a heavenly meaning. And that was what was impressed upon Solomon's mind. So we have a parable concerning the kingdom of God, the parable of the little city. And may the Lord guide us as we look at this parable and show us the great spiritual truths which are for our instruction here. We shall look at three things. Firstly, the city described, then the city besieged, and finally, the city delivered. Firstly, then, the city described. And the city is described in the opening part of verse 14. There was a little city and few men within it. Here then is a city which in appearance is not very impressive. There are other cities which are far greater, far richer, far stronger. This city is a little city. What can it represent? Spiritually, what can the meaning be when we read here of a little city. Well, this city is the city of God. The city of God is the church. And of course, the city of God in this world is outwardly not very impressive. The true church, the people of God who are born again by the Spirit, who are united to Christ, who love the Lord and serve Him, they together in this world are but a little flock and not very impressive to the natural eye. The true church is manifested in time and through time as the Lord in sovereign grace calls sinners by the gospel, enlightens their minds savingly in the knowledge of Christ. He brings sinners from darkness to light. He joins them by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as you know, is the foundation of the church. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And one by one, God's elect people, as lively stones, are built upon that sure foundation. But the true church in this world never rivals the false church and false religion for outward glory. Perhaps in the Old Testament, when the instituted religion of Israel did consist in visible things, the ritual of the temple, the service of the priesthood, you might say there was a certain glory to it, something to impress the eye. But always false religion could provide more. The worship of Baal and the prophets of Baal, the great temples, all the false religions that have been established in this world since the fall of man, down through the centuries, even until the present day. They can count upon more adherents. They can count upon more impressive buildings, more wealth, more carnal power. And the true church is a little city in this world. And this is confirmed when we read of the inhabitants of the city. There was a little city and few men within it. Few men are found within the walls of the city of God. Well, there are many who dwell physically, perhaps, in the environs of this city, maybe even within the walls. And yet spiritually, they do not belong to the city of God. Their hearts are still in love with sin. They still follow the ways of iniquity. There are few men, few believers, who have the root of the matter in them, who are converted, who belong, truly belong to Jesus Christ. Do we not find it? Do we not see it today? You live in a favored island. Once the roads were black, as they used to say, with people going to the house of God on the Sabbath. Every household sending someone to the house of God. No longer. No longer. Perhaps even the majority in this island today, on the Sabbath, are not found in the house of God. Who can say? But we're living in the days of the ebb tide of vital religion in our land at least. A little city that represents the true church of our day. Now, we have been here before in the history of the church. Because the flock is small, because the sheep are scattered, the temptation can come into your heart and into my heart to think that somehow God's purpose is beginning to fail. Fear can possess us. What will become of the cause in future generations? It seems to be sinking so low. How few there are who love the house of God, who come to the prayer meeting, who keep up family religion, who are living witnesses. But we must remember, it is the city of God, The Lord God in the midst of her is mighty. The church, the true church, though she be but a little city, she has a sure foundation. And she does have strong walls. And the Lord will maintain her. Let us not fear for the church of succeeding generations. She will be preserved. God shall have his people until the end of time. Remember that the church exists not by man. And she's not preserved by man. She belongs to the Lord. She is precious to her. He will keep her. He will maintain her. That's our first point. The city described. The little city. The city of God. Or the church. But secondly, the city besieged. And we learn this in the remainder of verse 14. And there came a great king against it, the little city, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. We learn then that this city, the city of God, has a particular enemy. She has many enemies, but there is one in particular who marshals his hosts against her. And in the parable, he takes the form of a great king. Now, who can that be? Who is the great adversary of the people of God? Who is the one who seeks to overcome her? It can be none other than Satan, the prince of darkness. Satan, who is described even by the Lord Jesus as the prince of this world. Described by the apostle Paul as the god of this world. How so? The prince of this world in the sense that he is the great pretender to the throne of God. The god of this world in the sense that he is bowed down to by many, wittingly or unwittingly. The god of this world, because that is what he desires to be. We have a very instructive portion of scripture concerning the design of Satan, including his design upon the church. We find it in the prophecy of Isaiah and in chapter 14. And there at verse 12, we read this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you see the ambition of the Prince of Darkness? There seems to be no limit to it. I will be like the Most High. But did you notice at the end of verse 13, his design toward the church? I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The reference there is to Jerusalem. To Zion, the city of God. Satan has a particular ambition with regard to this little city. And what is his design? Well, as ever, Satan seeks to rob God of his glory, to rob Jesus Christ, the rightful King, of his glory. And he aims to do so by destroying the church. But notice how Satan destroys the church. He doesn't destroy it by removing it from the face of the earth. That's not his design. No, Satan aims to destroy the church by infiltrating it. by corrupting it, by taking it over. That's the way in which Satan operates. Is that not clear when we learn of his strategy here? There came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. See how he works. He besieges the city. Satan, in his malevolence towards God, not able now to strike against Christ himself, aims at the people of God, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And he besieges the city. He comes against it time and time again. His efforts are constant, unwearying. We read in Peter's first epistle, "Your great adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." He goes from place to place in person, but also making use of the evil angels who are at his command, sending them on their errands. What is their errand? To observe the people of God. To look for their weaknesses. Doubtless, Satan has his evil angels in every place, in every covenant home, in every true congregation of his people. They're looking on. They're probing the people of God to see where they are easily tempted, how they may be brought to deny Christ. Not to deny him literally by denial of his saviourhood, but to deny him by their works, to deny him by an ungodly lifestyle. That is what Satan is doing. And he's unwearying in his efforts. No wonder Scripture says that we are to resist the devil. That we are to watch and pray. Your heart is a citadel and Satan is seeking to enter in. Your heart is to be reserved for Jesus Christ. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard it against Satan's efforts to overrun it. He besieges the little city, but he has a certain method whereby he seeks to enter into the city. He besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. How shall we understand these spiritually? Well, a bulwark is some tower or structure built up to give strength and to give a platform from which an assault may be mounted. And these bulwarks are built by Satan against the city, right next door to the city. And from them, Satan will seek to infiltrate the city of God. This reminds us of words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember the passage where he describes the warfare of the Christian, the warfare indeed of the church. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal," he says, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Satan's strongholds, what are they? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Satan's strongholds are these imaginations, literally reasonings. We would call them philosophies, schools of thought, ideas that Satan seeks to plant and establish in the minds of men. Ideas by which he seeks to supplant the true and spiritual and saving knowledge of God. Rival ideas to the true gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That's what Satan is doing by erecting these bulwarks against the city of God. Now, what are we thinking of in particular? We're not thinking so much of those strategies whereby Satan seeks to destroy the foundations of the church. Those assaults are often only too apparent. Atheism, secularism, the evolutionary idea, all these things Satan uses to hold unbelieving men in his sway and to keep them as his prey. But when Satan comes against the city of God and the church of Jesus Christ, he comes with great subtlety. He erects these bulwarks, these imaginations, reasonings, philosophies that appear so like the true gospel. And that is what gives them their power. And that is what makes them so dangerous for the people of God. They may be doctrinal, they may be practical, but if Satan can sow these ideas and plant them in the minds of men, particularly those who belong to the visible church, then he's succeeding in his work of corrupting the church and of capturing the church or sections of it. Satan, as we have said, seeks to rob God of his glory. The gospel of pure grace brings great glory to God. I trust that we all believe that, and that in our own experience, as worshippers of the Lord, we give God all the glory for our salvation. But Satan comes with a bulwark. He comes with the idea of free will. He comes with the ideas of Arminianism, and he plants this idea right up against the true church of God. And he says to man, will you not take a little of the glory to yourself? Did you not contribute something to your soul's salvation? Will you not accept a little praise? That's how Satan works. And of course, he's working along the grain of our fallen, corrupt nature. And we may very easily be taken in by such a reasoning, such an imagination. Arminian doctrine gives the glory for salvation in the end to man himself. Christ died for all to take away their sins. Why are not all saved? Well, because some men, of their own will, turn to God and embrace Jesus Christ. They secure salvation for themselves. Others don't. So they miss out. In the end, the difference lies with the individual sinner. He saved himself with God's help. And the glory is given to man. There's another philosophy which is always liable to infiltrate the true church. It's what we call antinomianism. Let me explain that word. Literally, it means to be against law, against the law of God. You see, we can go to the other extreme, perhaps. We can so exalt the doctrine of grace in the gospel that we leave no place for the law of God in our lives. We're proud to say we're saved by grace. The Lord Jesus has died for our sins. He's cancelled all our debts. We are saved with an everlasting salvation. And to exalt the grace of God, we live more or less as we please. God will forgive us. My sin will somehow magnify the grace of God. Now that is perverse thinking indeed. And that is unbiblical thinking. And you see, we have to learn time and time again, as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ is given to wash away our sin, to cancel our guilt. But the same Christ gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is sent into our hearts to sanctify us. We are saved to walk uprightly in the fear of the Lord. Never, never let into your mind, even for a minute, the idea that because you are under grace, you are no longer under law. Certainly, when it comes to our justification, the law has no place, works have no place. We are saved by the work of Christ, by his obedience to the law in our behalf. But when we are justified, we are to seek to be sanctified. And the sinner who is justified and has the grace of God in his soul, well, he begins to love holiness. And he pants after holiness. He longs to be holy as Christ his Savior is holy. And he cannot tolerate sin in his members, or he should not. And if he does, then we must begin to fear concerning his spiritual state. I believe it was David Brainerd, that great missionary in North America, the man who, when others refused to believe it, believed that the Red Indian man had a soul that needed salvation too. David Brainerd, who said that when he was converted, when he had assurance of salvation, his great business in life was this: the ingathering of God's people and the sanctification of his own soul. Those two things should occupy the thoughts of all God's people. To be holy as God is holy, and to be living witnesses that God would use for the salvation of his own. Where are we in danger today of being antinomian? Well, it is the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, that is to be our rule of life as Christians. We cannot put it aside or dispense with any of the commandments. They belong together. And the commandment that always seems to come under attack is the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath. What do you say regarding the Lord's Day? How do you view God's holy Sabbath? Is it to you something of a duty, even a burdensome duty? You know you ought to go to the house of God morning and evening, and you pull yourself along. But during the rest of the day, your heart and mind are far from God. If the truth was to be known, you would like to take up the newspaper, the magazine, the TV, the radio. You have no heart love for the things of God. We can easily be tempted in that way. We can satisfy ourselves that as long as we've gone to worship, public worship, we've fulfilled our duty. God is bound to accept that. That's not how the child of God lives. No, he loves the Lord. And he loves everything that belongs to the Lord. And he gladly gives the day to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Beware of the devil entering into your reasoning, to your imagination, justifying you in a less than strict adherence to the law of God. In the right spirit, of course, out of love for the God whose law it is. There are other bulwarks that Satan erects. One is what we may call pietism. That seems to be a good and wholesome word, does it not? Pietism, piety, who could be against piety? But by pietism, we mean that idea that the Christian, having been saved by the grace of God, now no longer has anything to do with the world in the sense of withdrawing from the world. Being happy in the Lord, happy to be saved and on the way to heaven, but no longer contributing actively to the cause of God as that cause is to be established and prospered in the world. Let me explain it in this way. A pietist is someone who flees from the world. He believes in world flight, and that the Lord's people should shut themselves away. Thereby, he believes they shall be immune from so many of the evils of the day. Whereas the truth is, the Christian does not believe in world flight, but in world fight. Contending for the faith. Being salt and light and having a good influence upon the world for Jesus Christ. Not mingling with the world in the sense of sharing its values, but in the world and not of the world, contending for Jesus Christ, for his lordship, and that all the great enterprises, all the great cultural aims, all the great institutions which the Lord has set in place in this world should come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his word should have a leavening influence in all these areas of life. We could speak about so many things. We could mention just briefly education. There seem to be many of the Lord's people today who have a pietistic attitude toward education. They simply believe that the world should be allowed to get on with providing the education. We'll all take part in it. We'll try and keep our children from the worst excesses of it. But they don't believe that the church has any particular distinctive contribution to make to the great enterprise we call education. What nonsense. Do they read their Bibles? All these things. The knowledge not only of spiritual truths, but the knowledge of every subject and every discipline is to be informed and guided and directed by the Word of God. And let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has the key of knowledge, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the wisdom of God, and that without him, without knowing him, we cannot know anything truly at all. We cannot make sense of the world and universe in which we live. Pragmatism. That's another great bulwark of Satan that he sets up against the city of God. You know what pragmatism is. Perhaps you practice it. We all have. It's that refusal, in the end, to live by principle, rather to live by what works, what's successful. And the church is easily tempted along this direction. We all want to see the house of God filled with sinners seeking the Lord. We all want to see sinners saved. The temptation is to use anything that works to get the people in and to get the people to believe in Jesus Christ. May we follow such a philosophy? Shall we be all things to all men in that sense? I think not. The Lord has told His church how she is to propagate the gospel, how she is to go into all the world to gather souls into His kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. These are the weapons we have. Preaching and prayer. Spiritual weapons to accomplish a spiritual end. And we must put our faith once again in the means God has provided to accomplish the end God has determined. The city described, the city besieged, we must now look at the city delivered. The city delivered. We find in verse 15 these words. Now there was found in it, in the little city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. What enemies are ranged against the city of God. What a powerful foe we have in Satan. We are no match for him. If we are left to ourselves to contend against this great adversary, we shall become his prey, and very easily. But the little city has one who loves that city. One who so loves that city as to give himself for that city. We are thinking, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who can be greater than a great king? There's only one. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes to the aid of this besieged city, and he delivers it by his mighty power. And we're told, are we not, several things concerning this mighty deliverer in verse 15. A poor wise man found in the city. There you have his ancestry as regards his humanity. Found in the city, the seed of the woman of David's line. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, born a Jew of the covenant people. He took our flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He shares our humanity, and he knew the weakness of our humanity as regards its common infirmities. Yet he himself, without sin. You see his humility here. A poor wise man in the incarnation, the Son of God, taking our nature, entered into the estate of humiliation. It was a lowly entrance the Son of God had into our world. And it was a lowly life that he led. Did he not say, I am meek and lowly in heart? And then we see his ministry. A poor, wise man. The power of Christ is a power of wisdom. It's a power that is made known in words, in the gospel. That's how the Lord Jesus delivers the city. He died for every true inhabitant of the city of God. He shed his precious life blood to take away the sins of all God's people. He has power to save from sin. But how is that power made known? It is made known in what is to many a display of weakness. The preaching of a cross. Preaching of a cross. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But here is an extraordinary wisdom. Here is the preaching of a crucified king. And yet, in the hand of God the Holy Spirit, this gospel of a crucified Saviour is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Because this is heavenly wisdom. The death of Jesus Christ is salvation to all who believe, to all who will come in their need, in their sin, put their trust in this blessed Redeemer. We are to listen to Christ as he speaks to us. He spoke in the days of his flesh, but he speaks now. Christ is the great prophet of the church. The Bible is his word. And he will bless the preaching of his word to the salvation of his people. And he will bless the preaching of his word to the safety and security of his church in the world. It is by the wisdom of Christ that is enshrined in Holy Scripture that the church is kept in this world. The Word and the Spirit working together in the hearts of men. Let me ask you here today, are you someone who's heard the voice of Jesus Christ? Not the voice of the preacher only, but that still small voice that speaks to the heart and to the soul in an unmistakable way, calling you effectually, bringing you near, showing you your sin, and showing you the sufficiency of Christ to take away your sin. And now walking with Christ, you listen to his voice day and daily. You search the scriptures. You desire to be guided by this heavenly wisdom. I believe that the great need of the church today, of the Reformed Church today, is for her to recover her doctrine of Scripture. It seems that with errors in this department, so many other errors come into her life and witness. She needs to recover her doctrine of Scripture, that the Word of God is consistent. And if we have that view of Scripture, then false doctrine, such as Arminianism, would find no place within the pale of the church. But you say, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus died for all? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Can the Word of God be inconsistent with itself? Of course it cannot. The Bible, being the Word of God, is harmonious. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that Jesus Christ died for the church, for his bride, for his people. The sanctity of Scripture, the holiness of Holy Scripture, that would deal with that tendency to lawlessness even among the people of God. Shall we say that a holy God could abide sin, any trace of sin, in the lives of his people? Sin is that thing which he hates. Therefore, let us not tolerate sin in ourselves. The sufficiency of Scripture. What we need to recover today is the idea that the Bible speaks to the whole of life. And all of life is to be lived under the authority of Jesus Christ, speaking in his word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Jesus Christ has wisdom to give us when we consider education and all these other great matters that pertain to our earthly life. And the authority of Scripture. Whenever you are tempted to be pragmatic in your thinking or in your acting, remember that you make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. How does he manifest his lordship over you? Through his word. Through his word. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Be ye not hearers only, but doers of the word. Now I say that to myself, as well as to any other. How easy it is to opt for the quiet life. To be at peace with all men in the wrong sense. There can be no peace when there is no righteousness. And so we must remember to bring our belief of Scripture to bear upon all these temptations and tendencies which are found within the church, and they are there because Satan has sought to bring them within her walls. Yet we read here, no man remembered that same poor man. Solomon said, wisdom is better than strength. He was right. Spiritual means to accomplish spiritual ends, not carnal. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Am I speaking to someone here today who, while present in the house of God, and outwardly hearing the voice of God in his word, has yet not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, repented of self-centeredness, repented of sin, and come to Christ to own Jesus Christ as Lord of their life? That's what we need. A true-hearted, loyal confession of Jesus Christ, which will be manifested in our daily living. Christ's words are not heard. The poor man's wisdom is despised. Is that not why the church languishes today? Why in our own land the church goes backward rather than forward? Oh, that the Lord Jesus might return to the city of God. That he might come in the power of his Holy Spirit. Church is where God is pleased to dwell. But by our sin we provoke him, and he departs from us. Oh, God, grant that it shall only be for a season. That he will humble us to true repentance, and to a new and more godly walk than we have practiced hitherto, and that he would indeed revive his work. Sometimes you hear today about the church building bridges. Bridges to the world. The world is certainly keen to build bridges to the church. Satan is very keen on that. But that's not the way of the Bible. I don't read there of building bridges. I read there of building walls. The city of God must have walls. Those walls must be firmly founded on the foundation, Jesus Christ. Those walls must be the walls of truth. And those walls must be maintained. Bridges allow Satan from his bulwarks to enter into the city. He must be repelled.
The little city is despised by the world today. That becomes so very clear in our land. But she is loved by her Lord and King. He will deliver her. Church has been in trouble many times before. The world and Satan have been filled with glee at the prospect of final victory, destroying the church, corrupting her, removing her influence in the world. But the church has always been revived. Pray God then that he will revive her once more and make her a city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, having a good and gracious influence in the world to the glory of her King. God grant that it shall be so, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O blessed Lord, we thank thee for thy cause in the world. And we thank thee that thou art the one who dost maintain that cause, and thou wilt maintain it until the very end of time. But we know that thy people are to take up their weapons. They are to call upon thee in prayer, and they are to plead with thee for Zion. And thy servants are to take up the word of God and to proclaim it boldly, and not fearing the face of man. Lord, send thy Spirit, we pray. Pour thy Spirit out and bless thy truth. And Lord, convict us of our own departures. And Lord, bring us back to a wholehearted obedience unto the Lord we profess to love. Bless thy truth to us all, we pray. And pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.